All right, Daniel chapter 9. The book of Psalms begins with a promise in Psalm chapter 1 that those who delight in the law of the Lord, the one who's delighting in his law, who meditates on his word day and night, and then orders his steps accordingly, that person, Psalm 1 verse 3 says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. God is good, and God's word is good. And we have an overwhelming amount of testimony in his word that hearing his word, though hearing his word is good and hearing his word is important, it is fruitless unless it is acted upon. The way of the ungodly, Psalm chapter 1 ends, the way of the ungodly will perish. So those who don't delight in God's word nor obey God's word, they will perish. And we can hear that and we can confess and we can say, yes, Lord, it's true. I realize it. I accept it. I believe it. And I know that I have failed. I know, as your word clearly teaches, that there is a judgment coming and I deserve to perish with the ungodly. But I also confess and I believe that there is an atonement. There is a propitiation. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we can say, Lord, I believe. Or we can hear these words. We can hear that we need to follow him and we need to turn. And we can say, well, I don't need to. I don't need Christ. Whether it's because we don't believe God exists at all, or whether because we don't believe God will judge, or because we don't believe we need Christ to endure his judgment, to go through that. Either result is going to end in the same thing, desolation, destruction, damnation. Rest assured, the Lord is a God who brings desolation. He is a God who is to be feared. He's a God who judges. We sing Psalm 46 often. The words in the song we sing are a little bit different than the words in the New King James Version anyway. In Psalm 46 verse 8, you'll recognize, come, behold the works of the Lord. And the next line is, who has made desolations in the earth. He's a God who brings desolations. Every act of judgment that we see in the scriptures, every desolation, every punishment, it gives a foreshadow for us to that ultimate day of reckoning, a day from which we are only saved if our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So in Christ, we can continue. Psalm 46, after he says that, we can continue on and we can trust this where it says in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. And Lord, we ask you to still our hearts as we come to your word, as we see your promises unfold, as we see that you are a God who judges and you are a God of desolations. But Lord, you're a God of mercy and forgiveness, a God to be feared and a God to be praised. And we ask you, Lord, that as we hear your word, would you take away any words of mine, Lord, that are distracting or irrelevant, and Lord, that your word would be magnified. Let us, myself and all of us, really decrease and let you increase in our hearts. Lord, teach us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before we get to the text, as usual, I'd like to just give us a bit of context. The book of Daniel, remember, it began with the first Babylonian captivity. The people are coming to Babylon by the word of the Lord. And then as they arrive, the captives, there's a subsequent effort. The Nebuchadnezzar, he is attempting to fully assimilate the Jews at that time. In that effort, Daniel and his three friends, they were given new names, they were given new jobs, they were told to serve the king, the goal to eradicate any cultural ties to their old way of life, including their God. But chapters 1 through 6, we read about how Daniel and his friends, they continue in relentless resolve to follow the Most High God at all costs. But then chapter 7 we come to. Chapters 1 through 6, a lot of familiar narrative story there. But chapter 7, we turn there and we see in the second half of the book that takes us all the way to the end, focuses instead of on these narratives, it focuses on visions, visions that were given to Daniel. And each vision we come to is a vivid reminder that God is absolutely in control. There is a God in heaven and he is sovereign. And with that, we come to chapter 9. And we're going to read a big section. We're going to read almost half the chapter, verses 1 through 19. It says here, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, and I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Verse 8, Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges, and judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind, brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." So Daniel, he prays a prayer, a great prayer of repentance and confession and supplication and intercession after learning that the Lord would accomplish 70 years in Jerusalem's desolation. It was, verse 1, in the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus that this vision unfolds. Now, we've talked about this before. Mike did a great job of walking us through who Darius is. May be or might not be. A lot of people, many people debate the identity of Darius. Secular history doesn't have any record of this Darius, this specific Darius. But that shouldn't be too surprising to us because secular history, particularly from this time frame, is still full of gaps. Archaeology in Mesopotamia is very, very far from complete. But I bring it up again, not to rehash the discussion, but to point out that details like this, the continued mention of Darius, add to the authenticity of the scripture. It does not take away from the authenticity of the scripture, as some suggest. If this book, some many critical scholars criticize Daniel and the whole Bible, but Daniel in particular, as being one that was manipulated by man over time. But if it was, wouldn't we expect then that man would have removed references to something that was questionable or misunderstood or not known? I think men would obscure it, eliminate it, cover it up, change it. Instead, copy after copy after copy of the book of Daniel continues to say Darius, son of Ahasuerus. We don't know exactly who he was, but one day we will. And in the midst of the troubles and desolations, tribulations of this world, we can be still. We can know that he is God. And the first thing, it's a little bit of a side comment, but we can remember that his book is trustworthy. We can be still, know that he is God, and trust that his book is trustworthy. Psalm chapter 18, verse 30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him." The word of God is proven. Though many have criticized the book of Daniel and the scriptures as a whole, nevertheless, the word is a trustworthy shield for all who trust in him. And Daniel, verse 2, at this time, it says, "I, Daniel, understood by the book that the Lord would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." So Daniel was reading from the prophecies of Jeremiah. It may be that he was reading from what we now know as Jeremiah chapter 29, which was a letter Jeremiah wrote to the captives. And in that letter, he told them, "Seek the peace of the city where you are. Pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace," he said, "you will have peace." And then he reveals that 70 years will be accomplished there. And he encouraged them in that letter. You remember it well. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So Daniel, reading that, presumably that specific letter, it says, verse 3, "Then he set his face toward the Lord to make request," and verse 4, "to make confession." The reading of the scripture prompted him to pray. In Jeremiah's letter to the captives, there in Jeremiah 29, in that same place, verse 12 through 14, he says, "You will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me, and you will find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found of you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity." Daniel prays, and he says, verse 5, "We have sinned and have done wickedly by departing from your precepts." And verse 6, he says, "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets." Daniel is quick to include himself in this confession. And he owns up that the captivity was a direct result of his and his own people's refusal to listen and to obey the Lord or to repent when the prophet after prophet was sent to them and warning them of the coming disaster. Though Babylon was the instrument, Nebuchadnezzar the instrument that the Lord used in the destruction of Jerusalem, truly Jerusalem was destroyed because of the people and their own unfaithfulness. And their unfaithfulness led to their shame, as Daniel continues to pray. And he says, "Though shame belongs to us, to the Lord," verse 9, "to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness." In the midst of the desolations all around Daniel, he knew God to be a God who forgives. And so for us today, in the midst of desolations and wars and rumors of wars, in the midst of troubles and things that assail us, we can rest, we can be still, know that he is God. We can trust that his book is trustworthy. And number two, we can trust that he is a God of mercy and forgiveness. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord our God, are ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." And in verse 15 of the same psalm, first he says, "You're good and ready to forgive." Then he says, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." It's one of the reasons I love going through the Old Testament while we go through the New Testament on Sundays, because we get to see it firsthand, consistent reminders that our great God and Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is a God who's merciful. He always has been. I saw something recently of a guy who read the Bible quickly, and he said, "It seems like God grew, you know? He was mean in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he started getting more forgiving and tolerant and kind." Oh, man. Talk about missing the point. Talk about missing it. No, the Lord has always been merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love. Nevertheless, all that has happened to these people in Jerusalem, Daniel recognized all that has happened to them is just. It is exactly as the Lord had been warning them for a millennia. The disaster had come upon them. Yet, verse 13, he says, "Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth." Even after all that they've gone through, the people were not ready to turn from their ways. So Daniel steps in. Daniel intercedes for them, pleading for God's mercy based on his own words, God's own words, that he'd remember his covenant and that he'd keep his promise to bring them home, just as Jeremiah said. And so we praise verse 17. He continues. He says, "For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary." Again, almost 1,000 years before this, Moses had made it clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. He said, "The Lord did not set his love on you, he did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers." And we have a corresponding reminder in the gospel in Titus chapter 3. Verses 3 through 5, "God has not set his love on us because of anything good in us, but because he is good." It says, Titus 3, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, he says, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, not because we're righteous, but because he is merciful." And Daniel appeals to that mercy. In verse 19, he says, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act." Because God is a God of mercy and forgiveness, he's a God who listens, and he is a God who hears, and he is a God who acts. So in the midst of the desolations that come in this world, we can be still. We can know that he is God. We can trust his book. His book is trustworthy, his scriptures. He's a God of mercy and forgiveness, just as it says. And number three, he is a God who hears and a God who acts. He listens. Isaiah 64:4 says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has any I seen any God but you, who acts for the one who waits for him." He's a God who acts. He listens, he hears, he acts because he's merciful and he's gracious. And as we continue the chapter, as we pick up in verse 20 and read to the end, we're going to see that sometimes God acts really fast. Look at verse 20. "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord for the holy mountain of God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, know therefore and understand, verse 25, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Gabriel comes. He is sent to Daniel to speak to him, to give him knowledge of the 70 times that are determined for the people of Israel, for Daniel's people. So God, yes, God acts very quickly. He was sent quickly, but also God acts according to his determined times. It says, verse 20, "It was while I was speaking," that verse 21, "the man Gabriel reached me about the time of the evening's offering." Gabriel was sent, we see it later in verse 23, Gabriel was sent as soon as Daniel had opened his mouth for the express purpose, verse 22, to give Daniel skill to understand. Gabriel didn't come just to tell Daniel something, but Gabriel came also to give him skill to understand what he was told. The New Testament tells us, Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural man does not receive the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. As for us, as I prayed earlier, we have the Holy Spirit. The Lord has not left us as orphans. If we are in his family, if we have called out to him, he's given us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. But as for Daniel, in this case, the Lord sent him a messenger, Gabriel, to give him skill to understand. And he says, verse 23, "I have come to tell you, for you," he says, "are greatly beloved." That God would say anything to us at all, let alone explain something to us, is a great act of love. He doesn't have to do that. He didn't have to give us anything. And so as desolations come and go in this world, past, present, and future, we can be still. We can know that he is God, that his book, everything he's told us is trustworthy. He is a God of mercy, and he's a God of forgiveness. He's a God who hears. He's a God who acts. And number four, he is a God who has set his love on his people. Daniel is called greatly beloved here. And because of his beloved son, you and I also, we are made beloved in him. When Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he began saying that he was praying for those who would believe on him. So that's you and I. He's praying for us, that prayer. And in John chapter 17, verse 23, he's praying for them. He says that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. As the Father loves Christ, the beloved, only begotten Son of God, so God loves us. Through faith in him, we are also his beloved. And because Daniel is beloved, on the heels of his confession and his prayer for restoration for the desolations of Jerusalem, God reveals, verse 24, that 70 weeks are determined. So now, verse 24 through 27, we come to what many, and I read it more than once, many people regard this as the most difficult passage in Scripture. So I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I'm not going to unlock the puzzle tonight. But we are going to dip our toes in. And I want to start with a reminder, which is clear from the beginning in verse 24. God determined the time. No matter what interpretation we take, and I'll talk a little bit about some different ones, God determined the time, and we can agree on that. He initiated, he planned, and he accomplished. Even so, for us in this world today, with the desolations and tribulations, past, present, future, we can be still. We can know his book is trustworthy, that he's a God of mercy and forgiveness, who hears, who acts, who has set his love on his people. And also, he is a God who has determined the times. He's a God who has determined the times. We focused on it just last week, and it's a persistent theme in Daniel. God is in control. All of history is in his hand. Our own times, like we talked about last week, our own times are in his hands as well. Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. As for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. And here we see that the Lord has decreed, he says, 70 weeks, or as the Hebrew indicates, 70 sevens. He has set apart 70 sevens. These 70 sevens of time are broken out, as we've read and as we'll see, into three periods of history. It's first a group of seven sevens, then it's a group of 62 sevens, and then it's a final seven. So 70 sevens in total. And so, as we walk through this, anytime the Scripture says weeks, in this translation anyway, when I'm commenting on it, I will often replace it with times or with sevens as in an attempt to stay as close as possible to what I believe is being communicated. So 70 sevens, 70 times are determined, a total of 490 times, periods of time. The language 77s would likely quickly draw the Jewish mind to the pattern of the year of Jubilee. You can read about the year of Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25. The Jubilee came every seventh seven of years. And the Jubilee culminated in a great period of rest. Inheritance was restored. Debt was forgiven. And liberty was proclaimed to the captive. And these 77s of Daniel are pointing to a tenfold jubilee, culminating in the greatest emancipation and restoration of all time for the Jew first, and also for the Gentiles. The time, he says, is determined, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined, he says, for your people and for your holy city. And then he lists six specific purposes that the 77s are going to fulfill. And it comes in three couplets. God announces he's going to deal with sin. He's going to establish righteousness. He's going to fulfill all the law and prophets. Each of these six objectives accomplished entirely in Christ, the anointed one, the holy one, the Messiah. So knowing the purpose, with the purpose given to us, let's see how the 70 weeks unfold. It says, verse 25, first of all, he says, know that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we're given first the beginning point. Once a decree is given to restore and build Jerusalem, 7 sevens and 62 sevens will pass until the time of the Messiah. So there's two periods of time first spoken of, expressed in two groupings of sevens. And there are so many places you can look that will try to pinpoint the exact dates that these things are referring to. And I am hard-pressed to tell you if I found one commentary that agreed with another. But the big picture is super clear. In the first seven sevens, the Jews will return from captivity and the city will be rebuilt. That's the first seven sevens. And after 62 sevens of time, the Messiah is coming and the Messiah has come. But it would be after that grouping of time. After those 62 sevens, it says, this coming one, verse 26, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died. In the due time, at the right time, at the determined time, at the time that the Lord decreed, Christ died, but not for himself. He was not cut off for himself, but for the ungodly. For scarcely will one die for a righteous man, yet perhaps for a good man, one would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We esteemed him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. The Messiah was cut off after the 62 sevens. So after that period, first the seven sevens when the temple is restored and rebuilt, and then the 62 sevens, after that the Messiah is cut off. That means, if you're following sequentially into the events, we have come to the 70th seven. And in this period of time, the Messiah is cut off. And the people, verse 26, of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So in this 70th seven of time, we have two major activities. A first and foremost important, the Messiah is cut off. The Messiah dies, but not for himself. Then the lens pans to a second major event in the same era, in the same generation, not long after the Messiah is cut off in AD 70. Roman legions under Titus besieged Jerusalem, burned the temple, and leveled the city, even as Jesus himself foretold would happen. Again, big picture, as a part of the redemptive purposes of the Lord, as a part of the 77s that were determined for Israel, the city and the sanctuary, he said, they're going to be rebuilt, the Messiah will come, and after he has been cut off, the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed again. Think of hearing that. Daniel is praying for the restoration of his city, and the Lord says, your home will be restored, the temple will come, be restored again. The Messiah will come, he will be cut off, and your city and your temple will be destroyed again. So panning now back to the work of the Messiah, verse 27 says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the 70th seven of time, Jesus confirmed a covenant with the many, a new covenant ratified in his blood. It doesn't need to be, and this tripped me up for a long time on this scripture, it doesn't need to be understood as a covenant that lasts for one exact week, but a covenant that has been confirmed within that period of time. He was cut off in the 70th seven, but he was not cut off for himself. And as Jesus himself said, his blood is the covenant, the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin. He confirmed a covenant with the many, that is with anyone and everyone who believes in him, the Jew first and also the Greek. All the purposes that we saw laid out in verse 24 of the 70 weeks are fulfilled in Christ. All the promises of God in him are yes and amen. But now that I've said that, this is the part of the prophecy that has the most debates, the most ink written, verse 27, the last verse. And theologians take so many divergent paths here that a map of all the different paths would be nearly impossible to follow. And as soon as you try to follow one and you think you're following it and you think you're on some level understanding, maybe it's just me, but then you hit some new intersection and then it comes a more complicated intersection and then you feel so lost, you're tempted to think, why did I even go down this path at all? That being said, there are two main views. I've already mentioned one of them. There are two main views about verse 27 in this prophecy. And the essentials, though there's debates on details, the essential difference is there's two primary schools of thought. One is the one that I just proposed, that the covenant that's being spoken of here, that he shall confirm a covenant for many with 1 week, verse 27. One view is that is the new covenant ratified in Jesus' blood, confirmed within that 70th seven of time. Meaning, and this is the key to where the pivot is, that the subject, the he of the first sentence, is still talking about the Messiah who was cut off. But there's a second main school of thought that many of us are probably familiar with, and that is that the Messiah was not cut off in the 70th seven of time. And so between verses 26 and 27, there is an unwritten gap of time, and thus the he being spoken of here is not the Messiah. In fact, the he being spoken of here is the it couldn't get farther from the Messiah. It's a false Messiah, an Antichrist, the Antichrist, who the Scripture does say is coming. I don't think you could find two more opposite interpretations. One says, and I believe, it's the Messiah, and another says it's the Antichrist. And there are plenty of wonderful, godly men, Holy Spirit-filled men who take the second view, and it's not my objective to prove them wrong. I'm not going to try to present that view just so I can try to knock it down, but for sake of time, and so that we don't stay here till midnight and I don't have to have people falling out the window, I'm going to attempt to just cut a straight path as we continue, just right through the corn maze, not explaining any of all the different possible reasons why you might make a different interpretation, but I'm going to stick with the conviction that the subject hasn't changed, that the 70th seven of time is sequential with the others, and it speaks clearly of the work of the Messiah. That's my personal conviction, and I think it's the most straightforward way to read it. It would be during this time, the 70th seven, verse 27, he will confirm a covenant, the Messiah, for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Again, we don't need to get caught up in the terminology of middle of the week. It's not meant to be a precise term. It's not meant to perfectly divide the time in half. It's in the midst of that 70th seven of time that Christ died once and for all. And when Christ died once and for all, the book of Hebrews clearly explains the sacrificial system is obsolete. There is no more sacrifice for sin. In Christ, all the purposes of these 70 weeks, these 70 sevens of weeks, they're fulfilled. Per the promise of the new covenant, which was foretold by Jeremiah, transgression is finished. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new mind. He puts his law in our heart. He takes away sin. Reconciliation is final. We are made righteous in him who is the most holy and anointed one, who fulfills all the law and prophets, Jesus the Messiah. And as the trumpet, if you go back and look at that year of Jubilee, the trumpet was sounded in the midst of the final year of the Jubilee. So in this final seven of time, in the apex of this 70th seven, the ultimate Jubilee is inaugurated. Inheritance is promised. Debt, our sin debt, is forgiven. And freedom in Christ is granted. The new covenant ratified in Jesus' blood. And after that comes everlasting rest. In this 70th seven of time, this is the era in which God's plan of redemption has been accomplished and is being accomplished as the gospel is spread throughout the whole world. We could say it in other ways, recognizable ways. We could say this is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. So with a covenant confirmed, sacrifices and offerings are ended, and then the lens pans back for just a moment to the other major activity of the 70th seven, which we've already mentioned, the destruction of the city and the temple. When, verse 27, he says, on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Coming on the wing of abominations, very similar to Antiochus, Titus and his Roman soldiers desolated the city and the temple in AD 70. even until, verse 27, even until the consummation, that is, even until the end, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. The desolation of the temple remains today. It will remain until the consummation. The temple remains in ruins, and I believe that the temple will remain in ruins even until the end. Again, very godly, good men disagree with me on this, and that's okay. If I'm wrong, we can all agree on a few points. We can agree Titus met his end. Titus, the Roman general, he met his end. The Romans that were with him, who fought with him, they met their end. Such is the fate of any and all who set their face against the Lord and against his anointed. Every king, every general, every antichrist who has already come and the antichrist who is to come, every principality, every spiritual host of wickedness, the devil himself, an end is determined. And in that way, this prophecy, much like the prophecy we've already spoken of in Daniel already and also in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they speak to us in these kaleidoscopic ways where they foreshadow what we see of present things, imminent things, coming things, far-off things, foreshadowing what we see now only through a glass dimly. So in the midst of desolations in this world, because we still see them, whether past, present, or future, we can know, we can be still and know that he is God. We can know his book is trustworthy, that he's a God of mercy and forgiveness. We can know that he's a God who hears and acts. He's a God who has set his love on his people, a God who has determined the times. And lastly, he is a God who knows the end from the beginning. He knows the end. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So 70 sevens are determined, Gabriel says, and he who has promised them is faithful. He will surely bring it to pass. He finishes what he starts. And what we know clearly today is that anybody without Christ, who is still a stranger of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, if they refuse the only means by which they may have peace with God, which is through the new covenant that Christ has ratified with his blood when he was cut off for the sins of the world, if they refuse that, they will die in their sins. God has determined the purpose. God has determined the days, start to finish, and a consummation, an end, is as good as complete. An end which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The work is finished. The jubilee is here. The activities and the purposes of the 77s are all complete, and yet the fullness of his kingdom is yet to be. We have an inheritance. We're guaranteed an inheritance, but that inheritance awaits. Sin is fully dealt with. Transgression is finished. But sin still remains in this world. Every purpose, every promise finds its completion in Christ. But every promise and purpose is not yet fully experienced. So I propose that we are still in the 70th week. The 70th week is still here, and we are still waiting a final consummation, which is determined to be poured out on the desolate. We are in the blessed period, the blessed time of the already, but not yet. We can see a little more clearly than Daniel could see, but we still see through a glass dimly as we await the day when we're going to see him face to face. But rest assured, the days are fixed. An end is determined. Desolations are determined. The ungodly will perish. And though we deserve to perish with them, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he was cut off, not for himself, but for us, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But until that day, we get to rest in him. To come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He's made desolations before, and yet once more, He's going to shake the whole heavens and the earth. He will make desolations again, but we can be still and we can know that he is God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. And until that time, we trust that his book is trustworthy, that he's a God of mercy and forgiveness, that he's a God who hears and acts, that he has set his love on his people, that he's determined the times, and that he knows the end from the beginning and will be faithful to bring it to completion. Be still, my soul. Lord, help us to be still and to know that you are God. We thank you for speaking. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, for promising to finish the work that you've completed, for giving such wonderful purposes, Lord, to make an end of transgression, to make perfect reconciliation. Lord, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to anoint the most holy. We thank you, Lord, for all these things that you have done and all that you do through Christ. Lord, help us to walk with him. Help us to walk with you. Give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to walk in your ways. And help us, Lord, even to take this gospel to the whole world, whether it's a gas station attendant next time we fill up, or a grocery store clerk, or our coworkers, or whoever, our children, Lord, our family, whoever you would place in our life, Lord, would you help us to preach your gospel, both to them and to ourselves, to remember, Lord, that you were cut off. Lord, to remember that you rose again, and that because you rose again, we will rise again, and there will be a day when all will stand before you. There will be a day, Lord, when sin and death and desolations will be no more. We thank you for that. We hope in you. And so we give you our lives back tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's end our time in prayer with one another. God bless you guys.